Well, last week we heard from Vince Green teach us from the Gospel of Luke, and we're back this week to the Gospel of John, Gospel of John chapter 1. We'll finish off chapter 1 today, but we've begun to see now, it's almost like in a court of law, John has begun to bring forth his witnesses to, as to whom this man, Jesus, is. Witnesses who testify to us the truth that this is the Messiah, the Son of God. First on the witness stand was John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he testified to us very clearly about the greatness of Christ. He made it clear that it wasn't about John the Baptist. He was pointing to Christ. He was pointing to someone greater, someone whose sandals he said he was unworthy to even untie. He said that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist also gave us the testimony that this is the one, Jesus is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. John baptizes in water. Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit. He's the Son of God, the Son of God, God's own Son. That's the testimony of John the Baptist. And then in the next section that runs from in chapter 1, from verses 35 down to verse 31, we're introduced to five more men. And on the surface, it may seem that as if we're introduced to these five men because they all become apostles. And that's part of the reason, but the real reason is we're introduced to five more witnesses who are first-hand eyewitness accounts as to who this really is. We met the first three of these five men 2 weeks ago when we began to look at this passage. And first then we met Andrew and John. These are the two disciples of verse 37. That followed Jesus and went with him to where he was staying and no doubt heard incredible things from him. So that's Andrew and John himself. That's John himself, the author of this gospel. Although he doesn't specifically give his name here, all indications this was him. So Andrew and John, and out of humility, he doesn't mention his name here or elsewhere in the book. But it's Andrew and John, the first two there. And John, as you can imagine, such a significant event, he remembers the details of this. They're very clear in his mind, and he gives us that. We see that in this passage. He says they were following Jesus, and verse 38, Jesus turned and asked them a very heart-rending question. Probably a question that stayed with John through the rest of his life. Very simple question, but very poignant, very to the point, very heart-rending. He said, what do you want? What do you really want? Literally, what do you seek? I mentioned to you a few weeks ago that we should understand that's not only a question for Andrew and John, it's a question for all who read this, then and now, who are contemplating following Christ. What do you want from Christ? What do you seek? Is it just religious sentiment, or is it perhaps religious tradition? Are you just going through the motions of tradition when you come to church and sing about Christ and hear the truths taught about Christ from His Word? Is that all just religion at its core? Or perhaps you just want a worldly king? Someone just to get you through the hardships of this world. Sort of a genie in a bottle that you call upon when times are tough, but whom you forget about when times are good. That's sort of what the Jews wanted. Someone to rescue them from the here and now, the jaws of the Roman Empire. They didn't so much want someone who would rule their hearts. Or perhaps do you seek a Savior who will save you from hell, but whom you don't really want to follow as Lord in love and obedience? Or do you seek to follow and obey the one who is both Savior and Lord, and so then be truly reconciled to God the Father. So Jesus asked that question, what do you seek? Well, John and Andrew needed some time to talk to Jesus, so they respond to his question with a question of their own, and they said, Rabbi, where are you staying? They wanted to go back with him and talk to him more. And Jesus says, come, and you will see. Remember the Greek word there, if you remember, indicates that Jesus was saying more to them than just come and see where I'm staying. He was saying to them, come and you'll see spiritual things. Come and I'll teach you spiritual truth. Come and you will see. I'm going to give you spiritual insight into who I really am. I'm going to open your eyes to marvelous truths. Come and you will see. That also, by the way, is for all who read this, not just for Andrew and John. Come and you will see. You want to find out who I am, really? You really want to know who I am? Truly, honestly, do you want to know me? Come and you will see. Jesus puts it this way later in chapter 6. He says, all that the Father give me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. What a promise. And let these words remind you of that. Come and you will see. Well, Andrew and John, you remember, went with him to where he was staying, and although John doesn't record the context of what they learned, we understand from the context here that it was amazing. And so amazing, in fact, that Andrew goes and finds his brother, Simon, who we know better as Peter, and he says to him, and here's another testimony, by the way, really the thing that John wants us to hear, important words from another important witness, one who would become one of the 12 apostles. Andrew says to Simon, verse 42, we have found the Messiah. He brings Simon to Jesus, and Jesus, in his omniscience, looks at him and says, you are Simon, the son of John. And Jesus not only knows Simon's name, but he also knows what Simon is going to become. Or to say it another way, Jesus knows how he is going to train Simon and how he's going to transform Simon's character such that his new name will be Cephas, which means rock. He says, you're Simon, you're going to be Cephas, which is translated Peter, which means rock. You're going to be solid, all of which pointed to the fact that Christ would use Peter in a marvelous way. He would transform his character to be solid in the faith, to be solid for Christ, and to be a foundational leader in the early church. So he says, you're Simon, the son of John. He says that in his omniscience. He also says in his omniscience, you will become the rock. So we've met Andrew, John, and Simon Peter. And more importantly, they have now met the Messiah and recognized him, although they will certainly come to understand more fully who he is as they walk with him. But they've met the Messiah, the Christ. And that's just a quick overview then of what we looked at a couple weeks ago. But now we meet two others. And follow along with me as I read our passage for this morning. We'll start in verse 43 and read down through verse 51. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw under the fig tree, you believe. You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So this is another day, the day after Andrew has brought Simon to Jesus. In the Greek text, actually, it's unclear who it is that decided to go to Galilee there in verse 43. The Greek text just has a verb that tells us he decided, but the Greek text really doesn't specify whether the he was Andrew or Jesus. But most take it to mean that Jesus decided that, and that's how our English text, most of our English text, translate this. So Jesus apparently heads toward Galilee, and perhaps somewhere along the way, or perhaps in Galilee itself, he meets Philip. And if you skip ahead for a moment to verse 44, you see that John interjects this comment that Philip was from Bethsaida. That word, that city, Bethsaida, that word literally means house of fishing. It was a fishing village located, most believe, on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. And John tells us that Andrew and Peter were also from Bethsaida, although Mark tells us in chapter 1 of his gospel that they later moved to Capernaum. And the gospel accounts don't tell us much about Bethsaida other than Jesus denounces it in Matthew 11 because he did many, many of his miracles there and yet they never repented. So he denounces the city for that. But look back again in verse 43. "And Jesus said to Philip, 'Follow me.'" That's a statement that we hear Jesus making again and again and again in the Gospels. "Follow me." You remember Luke 9, verse 23. "And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" So Jesus records for us only these words that Jesus says to Philip, "Follow me." John records nothing else that he said to Philip. And it's significant that this command to follow is in the present tense in the Greek because it means it's a call to continuous work, to continuous action, to continuous following. It's not a call to momentary following. It's not a call to a point in time decision. That's not what it is. This is a call to genuine discipleship, a life commitment to following Christ. This is a call to Philip to now follow Christ characteristically. That was to characterize his life. "Follow me." And we know that Philip obeyed. He became a disciple. And in fact, he's listed in Mark 3 and in each of the synoptic gospels as one of the 12 apostles. But it's interesting, I think, that we're told so little about Philip in Scripture. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, mention him only in the list of the apostles. But they don't give us any additional information about him beyond that. They just say he was an apostle. He's in the list. John tells us more about him than any of the other three do, but even John only brings him up on four occasions, and it's very brief for the most part when John talks about him. And various commentators have noticed that what we know of Philip doesn't always paint him in the most positive light. He doesn't seem to have been extraordinary in any sense of the word. The commentator, Leon Morris, who probably has written the best commentary on John, writes this. He says, each time we see him, he, Philip, seems somewhat out of his depth, and it's probable that he has limited ability. S. Lewis Johnson, who was a great preacher, he even went farther, and he just said this. He said he described Philip as a very unimpressive individual. Both of those statements seem to me to be a little bit extreme, but I think it's safe to say the Scripture indicates to us that in many ways he was a very, very ordinary man. Not exceptionally gifted in ways we might have expected as one who would become an apostle. In John, he appears in the sixth chapter in the feeding of the 5,000. He also appears in the 12th chapter of John when the Greeks come seeking the Lord Jesus. And he takes the Greeks to Andrew and they decide to take him on to the Lord. In the most awkward moment of his life, probably, he appears in the 14th chapter as one of the apostles and he asks the Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus rebukes him and says, Philip, have I been so long a time with you and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? I like the comment, though, that Leon Morris adds about Philip. He says, it's encouraging to reflect that Jesus went out of his way to find this perfectly ordinary Philip and to enlist him in the apostolic band. Some of the apostles were undoubtedly men of great ability, but Philip compels us to reflect that some of the others were perfectly ordinary people. Christ had and still has use for such followers. It's a great statement. So he's for the most part just an ordinary guy that the Lord chooses to use as an apostle. But I do want you to carefully notice that there's something else that we see right here in John 1 that's noteworthy about Philip. And that's this. He was a student of the Word of God. A student of the Bible. We know that because he finds Nathanael and he says to him, verse 45, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. This was a man that knew his Old Testament well. He knew the law and the prophets that made up the Old Testament. So Scripture portrays Philip in many ways as just an ordinary guy, maybe even a little slow on the uptake, but one thing stands out about him. He loved God's Word, and he knew God's Word, and that implies that he had a deep love for God Himself. And the omniscient Christ knew his heart in all of that, and of course the omnipotent God had shaped Philip's heart in all of that. And so perhaps that is at least part of the reason why he was chosen by our Lord as an apostle. In many ways, we look at Scripture and we see an ordinary man by human standards, perhaps. But he's an extraordinary man in the sense that he had a heart for the things of God. And that man then became one used by God as one of the 12. And I just say that because I just go through all that because that's a timeless truth, isn't it? I mean, just give me an ordinary man by human standards any day of the week. If he loves God's Word and if he loves God, give me him any day over the extraordinary man by human standards who yet shrinks away from God's Word. The ordinary man who loves the Lord and His Word is the one God has transformed and the one that God will use for His kingdom. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the what? The heart. So guard your heart and cultivate your love for the Lord and your love for His Word. Well, let's look at verse 45. The process of one disciple finding another is repeated here as Philip now seeks out Nathanael. That's really been the foundational principle of true Christian expansion ever since. New followers of Christ bear witness of Him to others who in turn become disciples, followers, learners of Christ, and they repeat the process. One writer put it simply, one lighted torch serves to light another. And now we have John recording for us yet another early testimony in verse 45, given by one who would become an apostle. Here's another testimony. Here it is. We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He says, we have found. That just indicates to us that Philip has now joined this group of Andrew, John, and Peter in their following of Christ. The law and the prophets was a common Jewish way of referring to the Hebrew Scriptures in their entirety, so in other words, the Old Testament. And his testimony here is similar to, in essence, to Andrew's testimony back in verse 41, except that Philip does not specifically call Jesus the Messiah, but the point of what he says is that Philip had come to believe that Jesus was indeed the Messiah foretold in the Old Testament Scriptures, both in the law and the prophets. I mean, he's incredibly excited. This is the one that they've been looking for, waiting for. This is the one to which the Scriptures point, and we have found Him. Somewhat similar words come off the lips of Christ later in chapter 5. Christ says, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me. In other words, all the Old Testament Scriptures ultimately point to Christ. And Philip finds Nathanael and says, we found him. We found him. This is another crucial testimony. And it's a point that John wants to make clear to the readers of this gospel. We have found Him, Jesus. He is the one who fulfills all the Old Testament Scriptures, the law and the prophets. Well, what do we know about this man, Nathanael? Not a whole lot. John tells us in John chapter 1 that he was from Cana of Galilee, which is significant because we're about to learn next week, Lord willing, that a miracle that took place in Cana of Galilee. Nathanael was from there. But keep in mind, all the other men in this passage, Andrew, John, Peter, and Philip, became apostles, became part of the 12 apostles. And since John lists Nathanael here among these men, it seems more than likely that Nathanael was also an apostle. But this man is never mentioned by this name, Nathanael, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In the list of the 12 apostles in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, instead of the name Nathanael, we have the name Bartholomew. And interesting, John never mentions a man by that name, by the name Bartholomew. So it's most likely then that Nathanael here in John is the same man as the Bartholomew of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, if you study the list of the 12 in Matthew 10, and Mark 3, and in Luke 6, Bartholomew is always listed right after Philip, which is a strong indicator that this is likely the same man as Nathanael, the man that Philip led to the Lord here in John 1. Well, you say, well, that doesn't make sense. Why two different names? Well, here's why. Bartholomew is not a personal name. It's a what they call a patronymic. It means son of Tholme, just as Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. So Nathanael is his personal name, and Bartholomew is his patronymic name. He is Nathanael, son of Tholme. So he is what Nathanael is, in all likelihood, Bartholomew of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one of the apostles. Now look at verse 46. And we see there Nathanael's initial response to all this. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's pretty interesting. Pretty blunt. Nazareth was in Galilee, and we know from other passages in John that people did not expect the Messiah to come from Galilee. And Nazareth, of all places, it was a town of no more than 2,000 people. Perhaps it seemed perhaps an unlikely place from which the Messiah would come. It's not mentioned at all in the Old Testament. It was deemed a pretty insignificant place. Very insignificant. Also, Nathanael was from nearby Cana of Galilee, which was about 10 miles north of Nazareth. And it's very likely that there was a local rivalry between these small cities. So he's sort of prejudiced against Nazareth for all those reasons. So he says, Nazareth, are you kidding me? Can anything good come there? I mean, especially the Messiah from Nazareth? Philip said to him simply, come and see. And he's looking at Nathanael and he says, okay, Nathanael, I understand you have some prejudice, some doubt. All I ask of you is this, come and see. That's a great answer. That's what we need to do with people who doubt the biblical claims that we present to them as to who Jesus is. We don't argue with them. We don't become angry with them. We just humbly and graciously state the truth about who Jesus is, and we call people to honestly check into the truth about Jesus. And this is an invitation then that's extended to every reader of John's gospel. Then again, as well as now, come and see. Come and see. Give Jesus an honest chance. Do an honest inquiry. Do your own investigation. Come on, don't just ignore Christ because of your preconceived notions. Come and see. So Nathanael agrees to do that, and Jesus sees him coming, and he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. That last word, deceit, is from the Greek word dalos. It was used in earlier Greek writers to refer to bait for, you know, bait that you catch a fish with. So the word came to mean, it came to refer to someone who was tricky or devious or duplicitous. Someone who was beguiling. They looked good, but they were deceitful. They weren't what they looked like. In fact, and catch the, listen to this, because this is an important link in this passage to what we'll see more of in verse 51. This word, this Greek word, dalos, is the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe Jacob in his early years before his change of heart. You remember when Jacob tricked his father Isaac and stole his brother Esau's blessing? Genesis 27:35 uses this same word in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. Isaiah says to Esau, your brother came deceitfully, dalos. and has taken away your blessing. He was beguiling, full of guile. That was Jacob before he was transformed. And you remember, though, later, God did transform Jacob's character. And you remember that when he did that, he gave him a new name. He changed his name from Jacob to Israel. So Jesus sees Nathanael coming and he says, "Truly, there's an Israelite in whom there is no guile, no deceit." He's an Israel, not a Jacob. He's an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob, no deceit. You see that link? Keep that link in mind because we're going to come back to it. But essentially what he's saying is that Nathanael wasn't a hypocrite like so many of his fellow Jews were. He wasn't a hypocrite like the Pharisees were. He wasn't deceitful. He wasn't duplicitous. He would listen. He would give an honest hearing to what Christ had to say. He was a transparent, honest man. He was an Israelite without devious motives who was willing to honestly consider the claims being made about Jesus. And Jesus knew that. And that amazed Nathanael, as you can imagine. Here's a man that knew his Nathanael's character before he had even met Nathanael. How on earth can that be? And Nathanael asks, verse 48, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and says, "Not only did I know your character before I met you, I saw you before Philip called you." "Before Philip called you," he says, "when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." In other words, he's saying, and we understand this, but when you were still out of my physical sight, before Philip called you, I saw you under that fig tree. Men have tried to decipher exactly this, what this statement is saying, what Jesus was saying here in this statement for centuries. We do know that in rabbinic literature, the shade of a fig tree was sometimes associated with a place for scripture meditation and a place for prayer. And that's almost certainly, I believe, what Jesus is talking about here. And based on that, many have suggested that Jesus is alluding to the fact that Nathanael had been under a fig tree, deeply meditating on God's word, and in a time of close communion with God, and Jesus had seen that in his omniscience. If that's true, this probably would have instantly reminded, or it might have instantly reminded Nathanael of Psalm 139. It says, "O Lord, you've searched me and you've known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar." At the very least, though, Jesus is making it clear here that he saw Nathanael while Nathanael was still far off and out of Jesus' physical sight. It's not so important so much that we understand exactly what Nathanael had been doing. The chief point here is Jesus' supernatural knowledge. And this display of special supernatural knowledge combined with the witness of Philip to remove Nathanael's doubts instantly. And we see that in verse 49. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi." Remember, rabbi is just a term of respect for someone who is recognized as a public teacher in spiritual matters. But here's the important part. "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." It's another important testimony acknowledging Jesus as Messiah from still another important first-hand witness who would become an apostle. So testimony is mounting here. John the Baptist, Andrew, Philip, and now Nathanael. you are the Son of God. That's certainly a messianic title, the Son of God. The definite article, the, there is there in the Greek. It tells us that the title here is used in its fullest sense. Jesus, you are the Son of God. It affirms his deity, his absolute equality with God. John 3, that familiar passage in verses 16 to 18, repeats the idea over and over again. Jesus is the Son of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Then it refers to the Son of God, the Son of God, the Son of God. And all the way through John's gospel, we hear this phrase, the Son of God. The Son of God, it's to say that he bears the same nature as God. He is God the Son. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are deity. And he adds this, you are the King of Israel. Perhaps one of the Old Testament passages that Nathaniel had in mind as he said this was Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7. It says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. God the Son, the King of Israel. And Nathaniel says it. You're the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who's come to reign. Now the testimony is complete. We found the Messiah, the one promised in Moses and the prophets, who is the Son of God, who is the King that was promised. Now look at Jesus' response. First, verse 50. It's better to understand the grammar here in verse 50 as a statement of fact rather than a question. Jesus said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, you do believe. He's affirming that the reason Nathanael believes is because Jesus had demonstrated his omniscience to him. And that's good. But he says, Nathanael, there's going to be much, much more for you to see and hear even than this. And he says, you will see greater things than these. What did the Lord mean by that? He meant the rest of the time that you follow me, Nathanael, over the period of these next 3 years of my earthly ministry, I'll show you miracle upon miracle upon miracle. I'll teach you truth upon truth about who I am and why I have come. And notice, Jesus says this to Nathanael, but John lays it out for us here. In a sense, he says it to us as well. Get ready, because this is just the tip of the iceberg in this book. You will see greater things than these. And then he expands on this in verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The Son of Man, that's a title that Jesus uses frequently to refer to himself. I think he uses it 12 times in this book. Whenever that title is used, it always comes from his lips. We'll see it again later in John, and I'll talk more about it then. But what he's alluding to, let me put it this way. What is he? What is he alluding to here with this statement about the heavens opened and the angels ascending and descending on him? What's he talking about? Well, he's alluding here again back to Jacob. Remember I told you earlier there was a tie-in to the Jacob narrative from Genesis 27 and 28 here, and he's coming back to that here. Now he comes back to that same passage of Scripture, this time Genesis 28, that passage you remember in which Jacob had a dream in which he saw angels descending and ascending to earth. You hopefully remember that passage, and we'll take a look at it in a minute if you want to turn there to Genesis 28. You should turn there because I want you to see what goes on there. But while you're turning there, I'll say this. This is all very, very interesting. And in fact, several very good commentators have suggested that perhaps Jesus does this. He alludes back. He expands on what he says in verse 50 by alluding back to Jacob's dream, because when he had omnisciently seen Nathanael under the fig tree, Nathanael had been meditating specifically on Jacob in this passage in Genesis 28. And that's interesting, and that may very well be true, and we can only imagine, if that's the case, how even more amazing all this might have been to Nathanael. So that's compelling, although we can't know it for sure, but you can certainly see how that may be the case. But regardless, we don't need to know that, and John doesn't tell us. It's just interesting. But clearly, though, Jesus is alluding to Jacob's dream in Genesis 28. So turn there with me, and let me just set the context for you before I read you this passage. You remember that Jacob had deceived Isaac in chapter 27 and essentially stole the blessing that belonged to Esau. So Jacob was a man of deceit, dalos, and he had so deceived Esau that his life was in danger, and mama and daddy sent him off to Uncle Laban to acquire a wife and to keep him safe from brother Esau. And he was afraid of Esau. Esau said in chapter 27, "When my dad dies and I find Jacob, I'm going to kill him." He was angry. Jacob knew it. And so he fled and he got out probably 50 miles away from his home, and night had come. But Jacob had a major problem. He had a small view of God. Small view of God. He doubted the presence of God in this place that he now was, because he was so far away from his home. We see that in Genesis 28, verse 16. And so Jacob doubted God's presence with him, and he was certainly concerned that God would not be with him and help him. He's thinking, "Here I am now, away from home, my home, where God, my God, Yahweh, gave the promises to Abraham and to Isaac. And does the power of God prevail when I get this far away from home?" Small view of God. And so here he is, he's fleeing, and no doubt he was troubled and disturbed and wondering what the future held. So he's been fleeing from Esau and had fled one full day or so, and it was night, so he laid his head down, the text says, on a stone and fell asleep and had this dream. Now look with me in Genesis 28, and we'll just start in verse 12, and I'll just read you part of this, but it's enough for you to get the sense of what's going on. Genesis 28, verse 12. "He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie. I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" He's repeating much of the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob. Then he says this, verse 15, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Now, get this. These angels of God ascending and descending from heaven to earth depict, they're a picture for us, or for Jacob in this case, of God's the Father's presence with Jacob. These angels are coming, going up and coming down from heaven on Jacob to help him. Depicting God the Father's presence with him. They're ascending and descending to pick the fact that God would not abandon Jacob, but that he would be his ever-present help. In other words, they illustrate essentially what the Lord says to Jacob in verse 15, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go." Jesus now, in John 1:51, picks up that same image that Nathanael was so familiar with, and he says to him, and actually, Jesus now uses the plural pronoun you, so he's addressing this statement to more than Nathanael at this point, whoever else was there. He says, you all will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In other words, just as God's presence, Nathanael, just as God's presence was with Jacob, you will see God's presence with me. You will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on me. You're going to see so much more. And then he tells them this in verse 51. He's saying to Nathanael, you'll see things that make it abundantly clear to you that just as God was present with Jacob, far more so, I'm uniquely marked by God's presence and power and blessing. You're going to see that. Nathanael, I understand my omniscience has already convinced you, but you will see greater things than that. You'll see revelation as to who I am far beyond that. Far beyond the fact that I could see you underneath that fig tree. Far beyond the fact that I knew your character. In fact, Nathanael and the apostles would see over and over again continued proofs that Jesus himself is God. They will see clear indications of the power and the presence of God in the life of Christ. What a great way to close this first chapter, right? And it's a great introduction to chapter 2 because now we begin to see Jesus in action, performing miracles, speaking incredible truths, revealing who he is by what he does and by what he says. Come and see. You'll see greater things than these. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this Gospel of John that teaches us again the wonderful identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've come together because we make that confession. We have found the Lamb of God. We have found the Messiah. We have found the one of whom the Old Testament speaks, the Son of God, the King of Israel. Only in your grace. And Father, we pray now, just like Andrew found Peter, and just like Philip found Nathanael and told him and led them to Christ, we pray that you would use us in the same way to lead others to you. Father, we pray that you would use us in that way. We pray that we'd be pleasing to you in all that we do. We pray that you'd be with us this week, even in all of that. We praise you for Christ. We praise you for your goodness, your power, your glory. In his name, amen.